If you're not already there, please do turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51, I've entitled this message, A Model for Confession and Repentance. David the King gives us a model for how we can repent of our sins and confess them to God. We want to consider and see that model here in the first five verses of Psalm 51 this morning. You might recall in the book of 2 Samuel, we find the startling and intriguing historical account of David, the king of Israel, who sees a woman, lusts after her, and orders her to sleep with him, resulting in a pregnancy and also resulting then in his killing of her husband. Now, when David is told that she is pregnant, of course, he orchestrates this plot to have her husband killed, even though her husband is actually one of his mighty men of valor, we're told in the scriptures. That is, it was someone David was acquainted with, whether it's merely an acquaintance or a closer friend, we're not quite sure. But even so, he orchestrates this plot to get the man killed in battle. And after having him killed, David allows a short amount of time before marrying Bathsheba himself, of course. But it's not really until the prophet Nathan comes to him months and months later and confronts him that David then acknowledges and confesses and forsakes his sin. So that means that King David has been leading the nation of Israel for at least 6 months or a greater length of time while being in gross sin and neglect of his relationship with God. And if this account were made into a sort of movie or a mini-series today, it would no doubt be very popular. They would highlight gratuitous violence and intrigue and sexual trysts. But unlike many, perhaps, TV shows and mini-series and movies these days, that's not what the text does. That's not what God's Word does. It does give us the honest truth of what happened, but it doesn't go into detail. It doesn't glorify those things. Rather, it sees them in their proper light before God. And Psalm 51 is an example of that. Sometimes called the sinner's guide, this psalm is David's response to Nathan the prophet confronting him with what he's done. This psalm is brimming with the themes that touch all of our lives or that permeate all of our lives as well. And although you and I have probably never been the king or the queen of a country, we've never organized a plot to kill a person. We've never done some of these things that David did as a catalyst for him writing this psalm. At the same time, it gives a wonderful, a helpful explanation or example of how to deal with sin of any kind. Whatever our sin is, whatever needs to be confessed, this psalm gives us a template for how to do just that, especially in the first five verses. And the only way to deal with sin is to seek forgiveness, to repent, confess it to the Lord in the manner that Psalm 51 illustrates. And so in Psalm 51, we might say it gives us a powerful statement or a powerful example about confession, about repentance, and subsequently, it's something that applies to every single individual, whether or not you have any aspirations to be a political leader, whether or not you ever had the political clout to have someone assassinated. You and I may not have those things, but all of us have the same human sinful nature that David had. And each of us, too, needs to come before the Lord time and time again in confession and repentance. And so to start off with, in verses 1 and 2, David acknowledges what confession and repentance is. He shows through his actions and his words, here's what confession means. Here's what it means to repent before a holy God. But of course, in order to understand confession and repentance, to practice it properly, it assumes that you have a working understanding of what sin is and what confession means before a holy God and what a holy God is and how we repent to him. And so we see both the explanation given and also an example given of how we are to confess and forsake our sins in verses 1 and 2, which state this: Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Notice that David mentions the word mercy twice in verse 1 alone. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. notice, first of all, the attitude of the speaker. As David is speaking, he's not coming to justify himself. He certainly could have tried to do that. Well, God, don't you understand all the stress I have in my life as king? Don't you understand the weight in my life? Don't you understand this was a difficult time in my life? He could have excused it. He could have tried to articulate reasons or rationalize away, but that's not what he does. Instead, his attitude is one of what we might call complete forfeiture of self. It's a desperate trust in God. It's the same attitude as the hymn writer expresses when he says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." It's the person who comes before God and says, "There's no excuse. I was wrong. I was completely in the wrong. God, in a humble way, would you please help me?" He's coming empty-handed, realizing there's no defense that you can make. It's the same sort of prayer or petition that we see in the New Testament in one of the accounts that Jesus gives. A man who can't even look up to heaven as he prays and instead with head bowed says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what David is saying, in essence. This is the Old Testament corollary of that. So just like David, we too can and must acknowledge that our actions and sins before God have distorted everything. And therefore, we need God and God alone to initiate a new starting point for us. We need God to initiate something in our lives. This is in stark contrast to how many people in the world, ourselves included, even as Christians, how we often think about things. In the society around us, we see a great deal of pop psychology, of self-help books, of the idea that if you just get in better physical condition, if you just add these couple of habits in your life, if you just get a life coach, you can kind of get through the rough edges and you can sort it out yourself. That's not what David is saying. He's acknowledging, "God, I need you to initiate something here. I need you to do something that only you can do. I am incapable as a human being of making this right or of getting forgiveness through my own effort." And we must realize that as well. And he gives several terms in his explanation in these first two verses that are helpful to consider in more depth. He speaks of mercy twice in verse 1. Now, mercy and grace in scriptures, sometimes they're used interchangeably in the Word of God. Sometimes they're used distinctly, and theologically, they are distinct words, although they have some overlap. But mercy, in this case, mercy is undeserved favor from God. It's God choosing not to give us something bad that we rightly deserve. In this case, it's David asking God, "Please don't bring judgment on me and Bathsheba because of this thing that I've done. Withhold the judgment even though I deserve it." That's what mercy means here. This is a slightly different from what grace is, which is God giving us something good that we don't deserve or that we haven't earned. So he's asking God, "Withhold something bad. I acknowledge I deserve it, but please withhold it anyway." As someone has said, when we turn from our own way and recognize our inability to live God's way, we begin to see the full range of resources that he's promised to us in his Son through the lens of the New Testament. Grace and mercy are for the willing, and we only become willing when we confess not only the gravity of our sin, but also our inability, complete inability, to deliver ourselves from the gravity of our sin. And that's what David is doing. He starts off with that. And then he doesn't plead God's mercy based on, "Well, God, I'm the king, so could I get a little extra mercy here? Or, God, you know I've been faithful to you for much of my adult life, and I've fought your battles, and I've done X, Y, and Z." He doesn't do that. Rather, he bases it on what? The loving kindness of God. The self-sacrificial care of God, his love in verse 1. "According to your steadfast love, please do this." And then he goes on and he speaks of his transgressions and he asks God, "Blot out my transgressions." Transgressions are the breaking of God's law. Generally speaking, in the Word of God, you might be familiar, there are several words to describe the wrong things that we do before God. Transgression is one of them. Iniquity will soon be stated in this passage. That's another. And these are not just specific categories of sin. That's not how they operate. Rather, it's a way of describing sin to understand it properly. Transgression is the idea that we have broken God's law. And in David's case, think of all the laws he had broken. He had acted in a discontented way. He had shown ingratitude. He had coveted his neighbor's wife, in this case, breaking one of the Ten Commandments, quite clearly. He had shown a hardness of heart for months. He had been selfish. He had been proud. He had been worldly. He had shown unbelief. He had committed adultery, breaking another one of the Ten Commandments, and committed murder as well, a third of the Ten Commandments. And this is just a smattering of some of the sins that David committed in this one situation. And that's how sin often works. One sin leads to another, and in a sort of chain. A chain that binds us and enslaves us. But the good news for David then, and for the true Christian today, is that there is a basis of relationship by which we can ask God, we can claim God's promises for his mercy and forgiveness based on his love for us, the love he initiated. Of course, that's not the same situation as a non-Christian or an unsaved person. They can't claim or even request God's forgiveness based on an already existing relationship. But the child of God, once in relationship with God, even when they commit an egregious sin like this, they do have a basis of relationship with God as their heavenly Father by which they can come to him. I love the wonderful anecdote that the late Tim Keller would often give. Speaking of the mercy and grace of God, he would ask a question like this: who is the only one that can wake up a king or a queen in the middle of the night and ask for a glass of water? Their servant isn't going to do that. A soldier isn't going to do that. A citizen isn't going to do that. But their son or daughter, that's who can. Their child can wake up even the most powerful king or president or prime minister in the world at 2 a.m, "Dad, I'm thirsty. Could I have some water?" Why? Because there exists a relationship there. And that's what David is doing. As a needy child of God, coming with empty hands, waking God up, so to speak, in the middle of the night, "God, could you help me?" And of course, God loves to hear the cry of his children for help, and he loves to answer it. But David doesn't just use that word transgression. He also speaks of iniquity. "God, wash me." Iniquity is a lack of cleanliness. It's a scar. It's a stain. David speaks as if his soul were a pile of filthy clothing that had to be washed. In fact, in one, not translation of the Old Testament, but a paraphrase of the Old Testament, one of the verses in Psalm 51 is translated, "Lord, wash me in your laundry that I might be clean." Now, as a paraphrase, that actually somewhat works, because that's very similar to what he's saying here. David's asking God, "Lord, I need some cleaning, and only you have the ability to put me on the highest cycle so that I can actually get clean." And every mother or father with small children who get their clothes dirty all the time, and you're trying to get out those stains, you know how that works. Well, how much more does it happen for our souls, which are stained with sin? And David is pleading with God, "Please wash me. You're the only one who can get this stain out." He acknowledges this is sin, and he asks God to cleanse him of his sin. What is sin? There's many ways we could define sin. We've already seen sort of two complementary definitions: transgression, breaking of God's law, and iniquity, this shame and stain, and the shame that comes from the stain on our soul. But for our family, in our catechism that we use with our family and our children, we define sin this way: sin is anything I do, say, or think that breaks God's law. That's a good starting definition. And think of what David had done. Did he do, say, and think something, all of which broke God's law? Yes, absolutely. He did all three of those elements in his case. We could also, though, describe, if we were being a little more philosophically inclined, we could describe sin as a violation of purpose. God creates us for a purpose. David was created for a purpose. But by sinning, by going against God's plan for his life, by going against God's word and his rules, David had broken or violated the purpose for which he had been created. And that's what every single one of us does as well. We push back against God's original purpose for our lives every time we choose to do, say, or think something that breaks God's law. Sin is iniquity. It's guilt resulting from the wrongdoing. It's that transgression, the breaking of God's law. This pollution that sin brings about as a result, it permeates everything. I remember some years ago in the town I grew up, there was an op shop of sorts. And one night they had a fire in part of the op shop. And thankfully the fire brigade, they were able to come, put it out. So not everything was lost. But as most op shops operate, it's primarily clothing in there. Well, what happened to the rest of the clothing? Even that which had not been singed or burned, it was filled with that smell of smoke. And if you know anything about that, that's pretty much impossible to get out. So before they had figured out how to rebuild everything and fix the fire damage, you saw out front, before they could get a skip bin or something, out front you saw this huge mound of clothing, which was otherwise good, wholesome, clean clothing. But they realized there's nothing we can do. It all has to go. Well, that's a little bit like what David is saying here and how sin works. It's a pollution that permeates everything. For some of my Asian friends in the Asian part of the world, there's this, they call it a fruit. I'm not sure it is a fruit. Durian. Some of you are perhaps familiar with this, and perhaps you've tried it. Taste isn't too bad. The smell is awful. If you, from what they tell me, because I've never allowed it in my home, I've tasted it, but I won't allow it in my home. For what I understand, if you don't cover this stuff up really well when you save it for later, if you just put it sort of open to the air within the refrigerator, that smell is going to permeate everything. It's terrible. That's what sin does. You only need a little bit. You can have 95% really good food in the rest of the refrigerator, but you allow this to sit in there, everything's going to stink to high heaven, as the saying goes. Sin is the twisting of the human nature that poisons all aspects of the human existence. And David is asking God, would you extract the poison? Extract the stain from me? Or to say it a different way, God, would you unsin me? I know that's not a word, but that's in essence what he's asking. Can you unsin me? Cause me to be no longer with this sin? What does our society do, and you and I, in our natural moments, what do we do and say when we are called out for something we do that's wrong? I hear all sorts of expressions. Let's say a politician is caught doing or saying something wrong, or they said this one day and then the next day they said something else. They'll often sidestep it, don't they? Not just politicians, but you and I. We are innate politicians. Whenever we are called on the carpet, you did this wrong, we start rationalizing, we come up with excuses, or we give these pat answers like, oh, my bad, sorry, oh, I guess I slipped up there, which are not in any way Christian or in line with the scriptures. We're not really acknowledging we did anything wrong. Saying I'm sorry doesn't actually say anything. Does that mean you were sorry you were caught? You're sorry someone brought it up? Or that you actually have remorse and repentance because you acknowledge that what you did was sinful? A true Christian confession acknowledges and specifies, yes, I was wrong. I did this. That's against God's law. God, will you forgive me first? And then you seek forgiveness from others. That's what David is doing here. But many of us, we, in our society and in our own hearts and lives, in our own minds before the Lord, we excuse the sin. We downplay the sin. And we're not consistent on this point, are we? Because if someone else wrongs us, Lord, bring justice. If we do the exact same thing, that wasn't that bad. We excuse in ourselves what we want to hold other people accountable for. But David isn't playing that game. He's acknowledging that what he did was wrong and that the responsibility lay with him. He's not giving these sorts of excuses that we often do. Oh, well, Lord, you know, that person made me so jealous. That kid just pushes my buttons. Lord, it was that other person in the car that made me have that road rage in the traffic. But we're so good at pointing to everyone else as if they're the cause. Lord, I never had these problems until I married that person. We have all these excuses to say the problem is always out there, instead of acknowledging, no, the problem is in here, isn't it? That's what David gets to. Lord, the problem is my own. There's no excuse. And the problem is in my soul, and only you can help to fix it. We like to fixate our attention on things outside. We like to blame. We like to rationalize. I remember years ago when I was in kindy, one of my few early memories, and I got in trouble for punching one of the other kids in the face. Not my best moment. Okay. And when brought before the teacher, this was a Christian school connected to the church that our family were members at. When brought before the teacher and the principal, I think, they asked, well, why did you do it? And I said, well, he hit me first. And now, get this, I'm a five-year-old. Here's how I rationalized it. At church, we're taught that you should do unto others as you would have them do to you. Since he hit me first, I assumed he wanted me to hit him back. So I did. I'm just following Jesus. Now, what is going on there? That is a great example of the sin in the human heart and soul, even from a very young age. We want to excuse and rationalize and explain away what we did, sometimes even trying to claim the moral high ground. That's our normal tendency. But that sort of person will never get anywhere with the Lord. Instead, David understands, no, I need to acknowledge what I've done. I need to fess up. That's the only way through this mess, is to acknowledge, confess, and forsake, to admit it as it really is. Notice David is not a pessimist here. All right? He's not doing the depression, woe is me, and going into the depths of despair. He's not doing that. He's being a realist. God, here's what really happened. Here's the real ramifications. He's acknowledging the truth of the situation as it really is, which is a dire situation. Our biggest problem is not outside of us. And until we'll honestly admit that, there's no real progress or resolution that we're going to make in any given situation. Some years ago, I had a friend who, for the first time, was traveling in Europe. They had planned out this big, elaborate trip, and they were very excited about it. And I remember after they got back, they were telling me about it. Come to find out, they had a big problem with their car, the car that they had rented, an SUV, whatever it was. And about halfway through the trip, they started having car trouble. Eventually, the engine just completely gave up, and they had to switch cars. The problem was, not knowing the system in Europe, they had actually been filling the car with the wrong type of petrol and had destroyed the engine. That's a bit like what we do. Our engine, so to speak, we, our souls, were built by God for a particular purpose to operate in a particular way, and we like to fill up with a different type of petrol. But we like to put in things that were never meant to be put in there because something is wrong at our core. We can't help but do it. We're sinners by nature, as David is about to acknowledge. Something is wrong inside of us. And so, no, in that situation, to use the situation again, that illustration of the car, no amount of waxing the outside of the car or cleaning the windshield was going to fix the problem. You needed more than a cosmetic solution for a core problem. And that's how we are as well. We need more than a cosmetic solution. David admits this. He's honest about where the blame lies and what is necessary to fix it. So he acknowledges his need for confession and repentance. He begins that process. He shows a clear understanding of what biblical confession and repentance is. And now he shows us how to do that thoroughly or properly. Verses 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. And so we see once again in these three verses, he brings back in transgression and iniquity as he acknowledges and begins to work through the process of confessing and repenting his sin completely. He first expresses the fact that this sin lies completely with me, he says. It's no one else's fault, it's my fault. He didn't blame Bathsheba for being beautiful. He didn't blame Uriah for being away at war. He didn't blame the stress of his situation. He blamed himself because that's where the blame lies. Someone who's truly repentant does not mind acknowledging their guilt or shaming themselves in the proper way, acknowledging what they did. I like how Paul Tripp says it this way. He says, we are all very committed and gifted self-swindlers. That's exactly right. We swindle ourselves all the time in trying to make excuses. But the one that God is going to bless is the one who acknowledges and forsakes his sin, as David is seeking to do. This statement is not made by a depressed person who is overwhelmed in darkness. It's stated by a guilty person who's acknowledging with truth what he did. Some today say that too much of an emphasis by Christians, especially on sin, is, you know, psychologically and emotionally disruptive. But we shouldn't be doing that. In fact, there's, some of you may be aware, there's even a movement among some Christian circles to change a lot of the wording in the older hymns, because we don't want to sing things like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, because in part of that, we got to change some of the wording so the idea goes that saved a wretch like me, or talks about me being a worm before God, talking about who I am, the humble nature of humanity. Well, no, that sounds too degrading. We don't want that. We need a little more self-esteem. No, that's not the language of Scripture. Certainly, it's not the language of David. To really see our sin as it is and to have a proper diagnosis of the problem is freeing beyond belief. It doesn't fully solve the problem. Just realizing your sin doesn't solve it. But the realization is important. It's part of the necessary process. To say it a different way, as any medical professional knows, proper diagnosis is always the first step towards a cure. So David begins by realizing the issue of his sin and expressing it completely. Secondly, in verse 3 into verse 4a, David acknowledges that real sin is a violation of his relationship with God. Let me read that for us again. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, David is not denying that he sinned against Uriah, or that he sinned against Bathsheba, or that he sinned against his people, or that he sinned against his army. There's plenty of sin to go around. But by saying, against you and you only have I sinned, he's admitting the reality of a biblical principle, that all what we might call horizontal sin, all sin against other human beings, all horizontal sins ultimately flows from a vertical cause. It flows from an issue between us and God, and he's acknowledging that. And so he first has to deal with the root of the problem. We always have to get back to that root of the problem, or everything else we do in addressing it is just going to be merely cosmetic. Isn't that the way of our society today? Cosmetic patches on everything. We live in a soundbite culture that only wants to deal with the cosmetic externals. We don't want to get to the root of the problem. That takes some time and consideration. It takes some honesty and humility, things we and our society are short on. The outcome of our skewed choices for the child of God is that we have to eventually face accountability to God. We have to get back to the root. And that's what he's doing here. He still has to deal with, and later on we find in the Scriptures, he does seek to deal with the public nature of his sin, with the horizontal repercussions. He does speak to Bathsheba. He can't talk to Uriah because he's dead, of course, but he seeks to do what he can on the horizontal plane, but first, he takes care of the vertical relationship with God, because that's the real issue. And so David acknowledges that real sin is a violation, first and foremost, of the relationship he has with God. And then he goes on, and he says, God, you are utterly in the right. I am completely in the wrong. Verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's expressing the fact that it's the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection of God that makes guilt, his guilt, so dismal. And that his primary sin is against God, and that it's broken his relationship with God. And he's seeking to make that right, but he's also expressing that, God, you are utterly in the right. It wasn't you who did anything off here. It was only on me. David recognizes that God's anger at his sin was just. He acknowledges that. You were right to be angry with me. You were right to bring Nathan the prophet. Could you imagine, as king of a country, to have the prophet Nathan come, give this nice little story that he gives, you pass judgment, and then he says, oh yeah, I was talking about you. Thou art the man. In front of everyone. And immediately David knows what he's talking about. That was a defining moment. That would be a defining moment for anyone. Most of us would want to run away and hide, or to bluster our way through it, or to give an excuse. But David, to his credit, so to speak, as a child of God, he humbles himself and responds to God. And he admits, God, you're utterly in the right. Let me read you a quote by someone describing this passage, or summarizing it, you might say. He says this: be thankful that God is the judge and forgiver of sin. Every evil you or I commit is committed under the watchful eye of his omnipresence. Those who have a correct view of God and travel the path to forgiveness see their sin as, first and foremost, an offense against a holy God. And although our sinful actions are directed at our neighbors, our families, and enemies, the offense begins with violating God's holiness. We see this principle at Golgotha, when one thief was forgiven and the other condemned because one feared God and the other did not. When people cry for reform in our systems, their starting point is short-sighted, because until we come to grips with who is genuinely offended, reform will always be short-lived. The greater sin is not against any particular person, community, or institution, but against the Savior. Think God first. I like that. Think God first. That's what David is doing. That's what we must do as well. Isn't it intriguing? I don't know if this is the case in most Western countries, but it certainly seems to be the case in our own. You turn on the news, you read an article. Anytime there's an issue in our society, corruption over here, embezzlement over here, lying by a politician over here, something not going right in one of our communities or our LGA, the cry immediately, it seems, from the majority of people is, the government needs to do something about this. Think about the implications of that. Now, perhaps the government does need to do something if it is actually their responsibility. But think about the implications of that. That is not a distinctly Christian understanding. That's not a Christian way to respond at all, informed by Scripture. Because what does it do? It assumes a few things. It assumes, first of all, the problem is always out there. And so some sort of external fix is going to fix the situation. How has that worked out for us? If that were the case, if a little more education or a little more government funding or another committee would actually fix the situation, all of it would have been fixed by now, surely. We've done that for decades. But it doesn't fix it. It just seems to perpetuate. And it doesn't acknowledge where the source of the issue actually is. But David gets to the source. We live in a society, too, where everyone's offended about everything. Everybody wants to be the victim, and we march in the streets, and I'm more of a victim than you're a victim, and everyone wants to be offended about everything without asking the question, if everyone's, first of all, without acknowledging that if everyone's a victim, then no one is. If everyone's equally a victim, then what's the point of the word? It's meaningless. But also beyond that, biblically speaking, from this passage, this idea that I'm offended and you're offended, it ignores who's the one who is ultimately offended here. The only one who's ultimately offended, where we actually have to get back to the root of the problem, is God. He's the one we've offended. And until we deal with that offense, until we deal with the root, no amount of screaming at each other how offended we are, or getting on social media or saying how much of a victim I am, is ever going to solve the problem, is it? because the root has never been dealt with. And David goes right to the root. And we too must follow his example. Finally, in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, to some modern ears, that seems a little bit odd. Of course, David is not saying that his mother was sinful in the way in which she conceived him, or that sex is sinful, or anything like that. What is he saying? He's saying not that there was something wrong with his mother and father when they conceived him. Rather, he's simply acknowledging that as part of the human race, which he was, and which all of us are, that there was never a time when he was not sinful. That from conception, we as human beings, by nature, are twisted with sin. We are filled with sin from our core. From our very first moment, sin nature is there. And it's a product of just being a part of the human race. And it continues to fester in our lives throughout the duration of our lives. The Bible diagnoses sin as a universal deformity and parasite of human nature, found at every point and in every person. Romans 3 is a great example of this. We sin because we have a sin nature. There's no child that does not. There's no adult that does not. Usually, just as we grow, we get better at hiding some of our sins from other people. As children, we often sin with less shame because we don't realize all the cultural taboos and those sorts of things. But all of us are sinners from conception. And that's what he's acknowledging. David, the poet, he's recognizing and admitting his solidarity with the sinful human race. And he's bringing it before the Lord. Sin's damage is total. That is, it permeates the totality of the human frame. It's physical, it's emotional, it's intellectual, it's spiritual, it's moral, it's motivational. Its tendrils sneak out into every facet of humanity and every facet of the individual human being. It permeates the entire human person and his interactions. And he's acknowledging that. And therefore, if it's that pervasive, then the remedy has to be extreme, so to speak. The remedy has to be just as extensive as the sin, the issue, is extensive. Now, where does this leave us? Well, we could simply review very briefly what David has told us. He's told us that there is a need, in his case, and in every single one of our cases as well, because we are equally human and equally sinful, we have a need for confession and repentance from time to time, usually more often than not. And he describes for us what that confession and repentance is. What is that sin that needs to be repented of? And then he goes on and he shows us how we can confess and repent of our sin. It involves, among many other things, a realization of what actually happened, an admittance of what actually happened, an acknowledgement that real sin is a violation of a real relationship with God, for the Christian in this case, that God is always utterly in the right, and that if we have sinned, we are the one in the wrong. And also, that we are guilty. That we are guilty and need a remedy outside of ourselves. He's shown us all this, and he's given us this wonderful pattern. But where does it leave us? Well, it can leave us in one of two places, depending on who you are and which of two categories you fall into. First, if you are a Christian, it leaves us with a wonderful pattern to follow, and we might link it up with a wonderful promise in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what David was seeking, to be cleansed from his unrighteousness, which he acknowledged before God. And he gives us a wonderful, wonderful template for how we too can do the same. But secondly, if you're not a Christian, this passage also applies to you, because every single one of us needs to come to that point in our life where we acknowledge we're all carrying around a burden, a bag of sin, our sin on our back, so to speak, to picture it as John Bunyan did in The Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember that beautiful scene where the pilgrim Christian gets to the foot of the cross and he kneels down and that burden rolls away as he confesses his sins and repents of his sin for the first time and asks Jesus' pardon for his sin. Well, that's what you need to do if you're not yet a Christian. To follow the express will of Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." That is, if you are weary of carrying your burden of sin, if you're weary of trying to fix it yourself, which you'll never be able to do, Jesus says, "Come to me. I'll replace that heavy burden with a very easy burden to be one of my children, one of my followers. I'll forgive it, and I will restore you to what you were intended to be." Or, as we see in another passage of the New Testament, expressed this way, what we need is repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is doing in this passage. He's repenting toward God. And, of course, he didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ fully, but he anticipated the work of God one day. He had faith in God's promises to bring this about. We have the privilege of having seen through the eyes of history the act of God by coming into human form in the person of Jesus, dying on the cross, establishing the opportunity for us to have our sins forgiven. And once we are a Christian, of course, we still need to continually confess and forsake our sins, don't we? That's what David needed to do. That's what you and I need to do all the way up until the day that the Lord takes us home. And then, and only then, is he going to take all that sin away. He's going to pull out all the tendrils from our soul. There's a beautiful picture of this. I don't know if you've read it in the Chronicles of Narnia. I believe it's in, I can't remember which book it's in. But in the book, one of the young men wanders away from the ship, and he finds a dragon's lair. And the dragon, this old, crusty dragon, he sees him come out, get a drink of water, and die right there. And he doesn't understand anything about dragons or about dragon hordes of treasure. And he goes in and he takes some of the treasure, especially a bracelet that he puts on his arm, but it's enchanted, and he actually ends up turning into a dragon himself. And as he goes along, he eventually starts speaking to Aslan on the beach about this situation. A sort of sinful boy who's very selfish has now been turned into a selfish dragon. But now he's realizing just how dirty he is inside, as well as how unseemly he is outside, having been turned into a dragon. As he speaks with Aslan, the Jesus character, so to speak, of the book, Aslan says, I can take that off. Do you want me to take it off?" And they have this conversation. Eventually he says, "Yes." And the way Lewis describes it is exactly sort of the way that David is experiencing it in Psalm 51, 1-5. Aslan, the lion, starts to rip off the external element of this boy, now in a dragon's clothing, so to speak. And it says he cut so deep, the boy thought he was going to die, because Aslan knew he had to get all the way down to the very center, to the core, and pull out all of those tendrils of sin. And only, of course, Jesus can do that. And so the only solution then, if we're going to get to the root of the problem, is to take our sin to God in confession and repentance in the way that is described here and illustrated for us. And what I would suggest for us to do right now is I'm going to give you just a couple moments. I'm not sure where you're at in your own life and heart this morning as you came in. Perhaps there is some sin even from this morning you need to confess, something from the week, a besetting sin, whatever it is. We need to spend a few moments of time, perhaps use this as a guide for you in these first five verses, to spend a little time with God and confess and forsake anything that's needed, and also to thank him that he alone can and will forgive sin. Let us just take a few moments, and then I'll bring us back together in prayer in a second. Lord, we acknowledge with David, the psalm writer, that we too are desperately sinful. And we acknowledge that along with the rest of the human race, sin has permeated every part of us. We ask, Lord, that you would help convict and work in our hearts and lives this morning. For those who do not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would come to you for the first time, humbly, with nothing in their hands, and acknowledge their need and seek your aid, your initiative to save them, to forgive them in the first instance. And for the rest of my brothers and sisters this morning, as well as myself, I pray that you would help us to continually go to you, confessing and forsaking our sins so that the relationship that you've established with us can be restored. We can walk in your path once again. And as we do so, may we be realistic about our sin. May we not make excuses. May we follow this pattern. You are always utterly in the right, and we acknowledge our weakness and our sinful tendencies, and we look forward to the day as your children when you will fulfill your promises to extract every element of sin and the sin nature that we have and the pollution in our souls. We look forward to that day, Lord. And until then, we praise you that you've already begun the work in us. Please bless the remainder of our time, we pray. In your name, amen.